Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, then Daniel. And we get to the Old Testament book of the minor prophets, beginning with the book of Hosea. You went a little too far. Just turn back one book in your Bible and you'll find the book of Daniel. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, there is an account told in chapter 1, beginning through chapter 3, where we're going to be spending our time this morning and this afternoon as well. There's an account told of four extraordinary young men who were thrown into, by no fault or design of their own, an extraordinary situation. And when we read about these men and this situation that they are in, they have a lot to show us about real faith in real life, about how their faith in God was actually working in this extraordinary situation and helped them to be the kind of people that God would have them to be. About these individuals, your Bible says in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4, if you've made it to that place in your Bible, speaking of these four young men, the Bible identifies them as children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now the opening line of that verse, verse number 4 of chapter 1, identifies these four individuals as children in whom is no blemish. Most Bible translations at this point, instead of using the word children, use the word young men. The Bible word in this place is not specific as to a particular age, a chronological age, but it's just a word that lets us know that they were individuals who were in their youth. Perhaps maybe what we would consider a grade school or early teenage. They had to have been at least old enough to have arrived at the stature and position that is mentioned in the later part of this verse. And so they were young men, children, my King James calls them. And the Bible says, in whom had no blemish. Originally a medical term, no blemish, meaning they were not flawed physically in any way. They had no damaged limbs or damaged body parts, something along that line. But more particularly in this verse, it means not only were they not physically damaged in any way, but as you look at the rest of verse number 4, you'll find that it mentions all of these amazing qualities that they had about them. They were well favored. In other words, they were somewhat attractive young people, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and ability to stand in the king's palace. This is not an exact corollary, but we might say something along this line about these individuals. We might say they had a strong GPA. Not only were they individuals who had no blemish, but they also were exceptional young people. Exceptional in all of these areas that the Bible identifies. Now, because of this, these four Hebrew children were selected by a man by the name of Aspenaz, who was kind of the man in charge over in the empire to which they were taken in Babylon. And they were going to be specially trained, as you keep looking at Daniel chapter 1. They were going to be specially trained to serve in the king's palace. And this training was going to take a period of 3 years to complete as they were given this opportunity to be standing in the king's palace. Now, almost immediately, these four young men are stripped of their Jewish identity and they are given Babylonian names. If you were to look in verses 6 through 7, you would find the names that these young men were given. In fact, in verse number 7, you'll find that Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar. Hananiah was given the name Shadrach. Mishael was given the name Meshach, and Azariah was given the name Abednego. Now maybe in your studies of the Bible at a very young age, you remember the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Perhaps that's the most familiar of these four that are mentioned. And you remember these names not because of their original names, but because of the events that are taking place in their lives. Now, before we go any farther, let's just sort of hit the pause button just a minute. I want you to try to do your very best to put yourself in the shoes of these young men, or maybe in their sandals, if that's what they were wearing at the time. I don't really know. But try to put yourself in their position. Here you are, a young person, and through a fault not of your own, you are torn away from everything you've ever known and everything you've ever grown up with in your culture and in your society. And against your will, you are taken into a foreign country. And you learn upon coming into this foreign country that because of some qualifications that you have within you, you are going to be taken and schooled in the culture of their society, including their religion. Now, if you are a Jewish young person, there are at least a couple of things alarming to you right at this point. You already realize that you are being challenged in your faith and your commitment to God. First of all, the Babylonian people, they worshipped idols, didn't they? They were heathenistic people. They worshipped all kinds of idols. If you were a Jewish young person, you were taught to worship the one true and living God, as mentioned in the pages of the Old Testament. But the culture now you are thrown into, and you are being trained to stand in the king's palace, in that culture, well, they worship many different deities, many different gods with a small g. And you can already begin to imagine some of the conflict that is revolving around in the mind of these Jewish young people. That's the first thing that they were thrown into that's going to test their faith in real life. Secondly, they were stripped of their Jewish identity. Their Jewish names were taken from them, as we read here in verse number 7, and they were renamed in Babylonian names. To a Jewish person, their name was their identity. That's how they traced their lineage. That's how they proved who they were. That's how they knew where their place was in Jewish society. But in now this new culture to which they've come, that name is stripped from them. And they are given Babylonian names. How would you respond in a situation like that? How will these young men respond in the pressure situation that they have just been put under? How would their faith in this real situation respond in real life, in real time? And what do these young men have to teach you and I so that we can use that today, tomorrow, and the next day when our faith is in real life situations? You know, you and I will probably never in our lifetime be thrown into exactly the same situation that these young men are in right now. But that does not mean that your faith will not be tested in real life. In fact, your faith will be tested in real life and in everyday situations, most likely every day of your life. Someone tells a crude joke. How are you going to respond to that? Are you going to laugh with everybody else who's laughing? Or will your faith be bold and strong and you'll appropriately respond to that crude joke? A sports event is coming up and, well, it's Wednesday night and now am I going to go to that sports event or am I going to be at the services of the church and be in Bible class? 4th of July is just around the corner, isn't it? In fact, it's this week. Most communities are celebrating the 4th of July on July the 3rd, a Wednesday. Your faith is going to be tested. It's going to be challenged. What are you going to do? Or will that be no contest, no challenge at all because your faith is strong? Something comes across your television screen or across your computer and you know you shouldn't be looking at that or watching that. How's your faith going to respond in real life situations? Well, let's see what there is for us to learn here and the amazing story of these young men whose faith is responding in real life. The very first thing I want to mention to you this morning is that real faith in real life, well, it's not going to bend. It's not going to compromise. It's not going to give in. Real faith in real life is not for sale, not at any price. It doesn't matter what the temptation is or what the situation may be. You're just not going to bend. You're just not going to give in. Before we get to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, two extreme tests have already come into the lives of these young men, and it has come into their lives in the most unexpected of ways. The first test of their faith came by way of a compromise, something that may not seem to us like a big deal at all. But to these boys, it really was a big deal. It really was important. Have you ever noticed in your life how that sometimes big deals just start out as little things, little compromises, and before you know it, what seemed like something so insignificant, something so unimportant, really did become a very big thing? Well, that's what's happening with these young boys. One of the most practical books of our New Testament is the book of James. And James talks to us in James chapter 1 and verse number 2. And he says, "My brethren, count it all joy." And I've highlighted on your screen the words, "when you fall into diverse temptations." I like that verse so much because it tells us about real faith in real life. And it tells us what's happening back here in Babylon with these four boys. They have just fallen into a situation beyond their control, beyond their knowing. Not anything they planned for or provided for at all. It just happened. And so as we look at these four young men, what we find is they are pulled out of their home. They're carried off as a prisoner into a foreign country. And they find themselves in the midst of heathens with their heathen religion. And on top of all of that, here's test number one. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 5. "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king." All right, you're looking at that verse and you're saying, "Well, I don't see the big deal. I don't see any problem with that at all. They're going to be brought into the king's palace and they're going to eat the king's meat." Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? They have just been brought from a level of eating ordinary food, and now they get to eat the king's food. That's outstanding. That's amazing. You know, kings don't eat at Oma's Jiffy Burger, do they? Kings have the best food. And on their plate is all the finest of things that anyone could ever imagine or experience. And as you think about that, you say, well, that's just not a big deal at all. I don't know what was on the menu. The Bible never does say, but whatever it was, Daniel's faith was strong enough to recognize, wait a minute, there's a problem here. There's a red flag here. This doesn't seem like a big deal, but it really is. There's something very important going on. As these young boys were growing up in Jewish homes, they would have been taught, you see, the dietary requirements that are mentioned in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And you may remember from that book that there were certain foods they could eat and certain foods they could not eat in order to honor the law of God for their life. That's just how it was, being brought up as a Jewish young person in a Jewish home. And let me tell you something, these food laws that are found in the book of Leviticus, they were every bit as much a requirement of their relationship to God as was any other requirement for their relationship to God. It was just as important as anything else in their life. Things they could eat and things they could not eat. And now here are these young boys and they are thrown in the situation where although this looks like good food, an amazing quality of food, eating the king's meat, there's a real problem. You may recall in the New Testament book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 14, a similar problem was presented to Peter in a vision. And there in a vision that Peter had, there were all kinds of things that were in a sheet that was taken up by its four corners. And the command came to Peter, arise and eat. And in Acts 10 and verse 14, Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have not eaten anything that is common or unclean. You see, Peter was just following those dietary laws under the Old Testament. And even though it was in a vision, Peter said, I'm not going to eat any of that. I'm not going to eat any of that. In fact, that vision had to be repeated three times in Peter's life, didn't it? God was having a whole different lesson for Peter than what we have back here in this Babylonian empire during the days of these young boys. But here's the position that these young boys are in. They have never eaten anything like this. And they know that these things are off limits. They know that these things would affect their relationship to God. Now for just a minute, once again, put yourself in their place. Here you are, and you're a long way from home, and no one's ever going to know back home if you ate this food or not. No one's ever going to know. Besides all that, you've had a really rough past couple of weeks. On top of all of that, that food, wow, it looks amazing. It looks just amazing, eating the king's food. But instead of trying to justify a compromise, they stood strong. And as you look at the next few verses, what you will find is that they said, no, we're not going to eat this food. It doesn't matter how tempting it may look. It doesn't matter what it is. We're not going to eat it. Do we realize that the easiest thing to do is justify some course of action, no matter how small that course of action may seem? Let me tell you something. In just about 2 minutes, any one of us can come up with 12 reasons as to why we ought to compromise some aspect of God's will for our lives. You know why it's like that? Because the devil is going to make sure that you have every opportunity to compromise God's will. That's why that happens. That's why it is so easy to justify virtually anything. Oh, well, I did this because of this, or I did this because of that. And you know what? The devil is really, really good at that, isn't he? He'd use that with the very first pair that we ever read about in our Bibles back in the early parts of the book of Genesis. Taught them to compromise, to budge on God's will. And now here we are again in the king's palace, and the very same thing is taking place. Notice what Daniel did. Here is Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Your Bible says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor the wine that he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. There are several things that are very important about that statement. First of all, Daniel purposed in his heart. Here's what that means. Daniel had already made a decision, hadn't he? Before that test, before that trial, before that temptation ever came along, Daniel already knew how he was going to handle it. He already knew, despite what it may be, he already knew he was going to stand with what God said. He purposed in his heart. You know, the time to formulate your response to a given temptation is not at the point the temptation is upon you, but it's before that temptation ever gets there. You already determined that no matter what it is, no matter what the compromise is, no matter what the temptation is, I'm going to stand with God. I'm going to do this thing God's way. I'm going to live, conduct myself as God would have me. Daniel purposed in his heart. Now, we don't know what it is that was on the table. It never does say. But Daniel was perceptive enough to realize that whatever it was, it would cause him to defile himself before God. And he was not going to defile himself, no matter what it was. He was not going to take of this meat, because this meat would put him in a position of being compromised before God. And so he's not going to do that. And so the very next thing that you find at the end of this verse, verse number 8, is Daniel is now going to make the first move. He's not going to wait around for someone to decide for him what to do in this situation. Daniel's going to take it upon himself, and he's going to make a request. And the request is that he would not defile himself. And if you'll look at the next several verses, you'll recognize that what Daniel is going to request is that he and his three companions have the kind of food given to them that is described in that Old Testament by the word pulse. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. And then, if I can paraphrase just a minute, Daniel says, just compare us in a few days and see how we look. See if that's not better, if we don't look better than these others. And when your Bible uses the word pulse, what it literally means, and maybe it's reflected in some of the Bible translations, it literally means something grown of a seed. And so maybe your Bible say vegetables. My King James says pulse. But that's what Daniel was asking. We don't want the king's meat. We want you to feed us with vegetables. We want you to feed us with grain products. And so that's Daniel's request. Now, if we look a little further, here is how it turned out. In Daniel 1, 15 to 16, where it says, "And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat." And so it worked out better, didn't it? It worked out better because they were following God's will. They were following God's law for their life. Now I wonder if Daniel understood that compromise at this point, all it would do would make the next compromise to be just a little bit easier. And that's why he didn't compromise. Because you see, that's the nature of compromise, isn't it? That's the nature of yielding. When you yield once, it's just easier to yield again. If they give in here, if they bend here, it would just make it easier to bend the next time, and the next time, and the time after that. Because you see, that's how it works, doesn't it? That's how it works. You give in here, and it's a little easier to give in the next time. You see, every alcoholic started with the first drink, didn't he? Somewhere along the line, there was the first drink. Every drug addict started with the first time. The first smoke of marijuana, the first huff of glue or hairspray or whatever it is they choose. It starts with the first time. Every illicit sexual act started with the first look, didn't it? They all start just like that. Every fallen away Christian started by setting aside worship and Bible study for whatever reason worked for them, whatever thing they wanted to justify in their mind. You see, sometimes all that it takes is one time, and a course of action is set in motion that maybe moves into a point that is so much bigger than what it started. Now tomorrow, many of you will likely be in a place that it's much harder to be a Christian than it is right here. It'll be much harder to think about God and think about living your life according to the will of God and honoring God with your life. It'll be much harder than it is right here, right now. Use the example of Daniel and these four young men, these three young men along with Daniel, whose real faith in real life helped them through this situation. And they realized not to bend, not to give in. No matter how that compromise, how small it might look, do not bend on God's will. Do not compromise on God's will for your life. That's what helped Daniel and them to be strong. And so real faith in real life, well, what it does, it doesn't bend. Secondly, today, real faith in real life will not bow. It will not bow. The next stage is set for the trial of these young men that they are going to fall into. And it will be a trial, a test, to test the purity of their worship convictions. If you're still in Daniel chapter 1, just thumb over a couple of pages and go to Daniel chapter 3 in your Bible. By the time we get to Daniel chapter 3, the king has already set up an image, and that image is in response to a vision that the king had in Daniel chapter 2. And now this image has been set up, and to this image, everyone in the kingdom of Babylon was to bow down and give homage and do worship to this image. But it was reported to the king that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, they're not going to bow down to this image. They're not going to budge on their dietary convictions. And they're not going to budge on this one either. They're not going to bow down and worship the image. And when the king found out about that they would not bow, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were questioned. This is now a law of the Babylonians. It is written, it is solitude, it is permanent part of their governing laws and how they conduct themselves. And here are these four that are saying, we're not going to do it. We're not going to bow down. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, you'll find this statement where it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, and notice this that I've highlighted for you, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner. Daniel 3 and verse 16, that's my King James translation. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now that's a little challenging sometimes in that language. So here it is in the New King James translation. It reads like this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, and look at this. We have no need to answer you in this matter. Your Bible reads something more along that line. We don't have a need to answer you in this matter. Well, now, why in the world would they say something like that? We don't have to answer you. They are standing before the man who can chop off their head if that's what he wants. He can end their life at any moment. Why in the world would they answer him like this? We don't have to answer you in this manner. The reason they said this is because they already have proven character, don't they? They've already proven themselves. They've already proven that they're not going to compromise and eat the king's food. And so now when this test comes along, they don't have to answer because the king already knows. They are not going to bow down to this image. They're not going to worship anyone but the one true and living God. Do you have proven character like that? Do you have consistent character like that so that no one questions who you are and how you worship? That you will only worship the one true God and you will only worship Him in the way described within His Word? You know, we're living in a time and in a culture in which worship is pretty much, according to the standards of a lot of people, well, it's just whatever you want it to be. You can just sort of make it up as you go. Do people know you like that, that you will just do anything that is what seems appropriate to you? Or that you will worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4 and verse 24. That you will only worship God in the way that His Word declares within its pages, and that you will not compromise on that. You know, God has been very clear about what worship is to look like. He's not just told us to worship Him in spirit and in truth and then just say, well, figure it out on your own. No, He's been very clear to show us within His Word what worship is so that we know and we can then follow that. For example, we know that worship is on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. And that on the first day of the week, what we do is we come together to spend a time around breaking bread or taking of the Lord's Supper, as is mentioned also in Acts 20 and verse 7. We give of our means, according to 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2. We pray, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We sing without the accompaniment of instrumental music, in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. We offer the fruit of our lips, not the fruit of an instrument. We worship like that because that's what God says within His Word. Do they know you as people like that? Do they know me as people like that? That's where my heart is. And that's how I'm going to live my life. Don't ever compromise. Don't ever compromise on God's will for worship. Some of you live with a mate who is not a Christian. How are you going to bring that mate to Christ? Don't ever compromise. Don't ever budge on what God says worship is all about. Do you have a family member, or maybe family members or friends who are not Christians? How are you going to persuade them to worship in the New Testament pattern? Don't ever compromise. Don't ever yield to what God says within His Word about what worship is to be. Parents, your children are watching you. They're watching not only what you do in your worship, but they're watching how important worship is to you. They're watching how important church is to you. Bible study, your own personal prayer life, your own personal Bible study habits. They're watching all of those things. Oh, they may never say a word, but you mark it down and you mark it down well. They are watching you. Don't ever compromise. Don't ever give in on that. Don't ever give in on being the person God would have you to be, because those little eyes are watching. And one day those little eyes, they're going to grow up, and they're going to be young men and young women themselves, and they're going to move into their teen years and on beyond that. And they're going to take their place in society. And what's going to give them that foundation to hold fast to God's will when they're challenged with real things in real life? Part of the answer to that is because of what they saw in you. Because they saw you live it. It was real to you. It was genuine to you. And you would not give in. You would not budge. You would not bow to anything except to the God of heaven. Now notice this as well, as we're here still in Daniel chapter 3. Notice verses 17 and 18, where these boys say, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, He will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up." You see, the result of not bowing down and worshiping this image is that they were going to be thrown in a fiery furnace, and we'll talk more about that in our next session. But what I want you to recognize is that it didn't matter what you threw at them, they were still going to worship God as God wanted. We really have to admire these young men because they exhibit a level of faith that we all need. Let me ask you this. What if there were no incentives for serving God at all? Would you still serve God? Would you still be faithful and committed to God and serve Him without any incentives? What about this statement in Job 13 and verse 15? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." You see, what if there were no incentives? What if it actually cost you to serve God? Would you serve God? I like so very much this statement that is found in the little used book of Habakkuk. Unfortunately, it's a little used book, but it's one of those minor testament, minor prophet books, rather, that this statement appears in Habakkuk 3, verse 17 and 18. "Even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and there is no ox in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." What if there are no incentives for serving God? Can you and I serve God like that? You see, we're blessed, aren't we? We are abundantly blessed. We all drove up here to this fine climate-controlled building in climate-controlled automobiles, and we're wearing nice clothes, and we're about to enjoy a nice meal. We have all kinds of fineries and good things in our lives, but what if they were all just gone? Would we still serve God? Would it still be worth it? You know, in the book of Job, it talks about a time in Job's life where it describes the righteousness of Job, that he was upright and an individual who eschewed or turned away from evil. But then about Job, some terrible things happened in his life, and the Bible just sort of condenses all of those. And in Job 3 and verse 26, It simply makes this statement, and yet trouble came. He was a righteous man, living the very best way that he knew how to uphold and honor the standards of God's law, yet trouble came. Well, that's how it's happened for these boys back here in Babylon, isn't it? They were living a life that honored the will of God and doing what God wanted, yet trouble came. Taken away from their home, their families, everything they ever knew, trouble came. But they would not bend on God's law. And they would not compromise their worship to God. They would not bow down to that image. And so they would not bend on their moral values, and they would not bow. Let me leave with you this morning in this portion of our time together that real faith in real life, what the book of Daniel has to show us, is that real faith in real life, it will not bend and it will not bow. And that's nothing more than what the God of heaven expects out of you and I. To live our lives on a plane and on a level and in a capacity that no matter what happens, we honor God's will for our life. We put that first above all things and above everything in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. And we just simply live our lives day by day in real life situations, understanding what God's will is, and we comply with that. And we just live just like that. If there's some way this morning your faith needs a little help along the way, maybe you just need the prayers of the saints and it's something that you feel like you need to bring to us because it's heavy on your heart and on your mind, then by all means do so. And we'll stop right now. We'll pause right now and we'll pray together so that perhaps your faith might be a little bit stronger. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, you've not made that decision to put your Lord on in baptism, then why not do that this morning? Why not do that confessing your faith that you believe Jesus is the Christ, being willing to repent of your past sins, turn your life around, start living as God would have you to live, and then you'll be baptized for the remission of those sins. If we can help with any of those things, we bid you to come while we stand and we sing this song.